happened. 3 minutes later, unknown Mystere jets reached the Liberty and targeted the half-burned ship with a napalm bomb. When the Liberty was burning under the fire of attacking jets, three unannounced guests which were displaying the American flag were watching the events unfold from beneath the waters in the region and were informing the Pentagon of every single moment of what was happening. The telecommunications officers of the ship were trying their best to transmit news of the attack to the 6th Fleet and ask them for help. But the noise that the attack jets were sending on the Liberty's frequencies to transmit communications prevented the transfer of the messages.
Here's a question I have to ask. Who would know the frequencies other than an ally? And who was the ally in the war? It wasn't Egypt. It was Israel.
In the end, one of the Liberty's transmissions reached the USS America warship, and the commander of the ship issued orders for two U.S. fighter jets to take off to defend the Liberty.
So all of this happens. They call, guys, help us. We're under attack. We're being engaged by torpedo boats and bombers and fighters, and we need your help. And they're locking down bulkheads and burning, and people are dying, and they're strafing lifeboats against the Geneva Convention and all the rules of war and common sense and decency. Because they had to kill everybody. And McNamara comes on and says, you will not launch a wing. We're not going to do that.
But as soon as word reached the White House that the jets had taken off to defend the Liberty, the Defense Secretary sent an urgent message to the 6th Fleet and asked the commander of the fleet to immediately return his jets back to the warship without asking any questions. Since Admiral Gates was shocked by this strange order, he contacted Washington to remind them that an American warship is under fire by unknown planes and asked why he shouldn't act to support the ship. In the end, he told McNamara to implement such strange order and return the jets which had taken off to support the Liberty. He needed orders from a more superior position. This time, President Johnson spoke and told Geist that he wanted that damn ship to sink and had no intentions in upsetting his ally. Order the jets to fly back, he said.
The Admiral ignores it and they go ahead and launch the wings. They're not calling them back, they've been launched. And then all of a sudden, over the radio line comes the telephone call, patched in, it's the president. I want that going to the bottom! That's a quote.
But when even the witnesses to the event didn't know whether the attacks were being carried out by the Egyptians or the Israelis, how did Johnson know that the fighter jets belonged to his friends and ally, Israel? Sometime later, Johnson, accompanied by McNamara and the Secretary of State, Dean Rusk, and a number of the government's advisors, gathered in the White House's Situation Room to come to the conclusion that the party to blame for the crisis is Egypt. Therefore, this time, the hotline between Washington and Moscow was activated by the White House. The message was, a U.S. warship has been attacked by unknown fighter planes in international waters in the north of Egypt, and the only suspect in this attack is the ally of the USSR, meaning Egypt. The White House wants to respond to this attack with a nuclear attack on Cairo. The orders for the attack reached the 6th Fleet without wasting any time. Three U.S. fighter jets were equipped with nuclear weapons and flew toward the Egyptian capital. Word of an inevitable attack on Cairo reached Richard Parker, the U.S. political consul in Cairo, first.
There was this message that the Navy was preparing to retaliate against Egypt for the attack on the Liberty. They thought that it was the Egyptians who attacked it. They were preparing to attack Egypt in response.
It was 2:30 p.m. when three Israeli torpedo boats got close to the half-burnt Liberty and fired five torpedoes at it. One of them hit the middle of the ship and created a huge hole in its starboard side. Due to the torpedo attacks, the ship's propulsive forces stopped working, and the transmitting systems were totally destroyed. At the same time that U.S. jets armed with nuclear weapons were on the way to Cairo, Robert McNamara, the U.S. Defense Secretary, contacted the USS America of the 6th Fleet so he could deliver another strange order to the commander of the ship. McNamara asked Geist to immediately recall the jets which were en route to Cairo. Early next morning, the USS America, USS Davis, and USS Massey arrived to remove the 34 dead sailors and 174 naval officers from the burnt-down Liberty and transfer the warship to Malta for repairs. An hour later, Admiral Isaac Kidd, who was put in charge of investigating the Liberty incident, arrived on the scene to hear what the victims had to say so he can offer a written report to his superiors. After the suspicious Liberty incident, word of the bizarre Israeli attack on the U.S. warship spread around the world. Israelis claimed they'd mistaken the Liberty with the Egyptian ship Al-Qusair. This is while the Al-Qusair was a retired cargo ship and wasn't even half the size of the USS Liberty.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Hida. Brother Sajjad, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So for today's discussion, we want to be concerned with a very important topic from the life account of Imam al-Raza alayhi salam, and that is the debates that he had with the followers of different religions. It is documented that Ma'mun al-Abbasi holds some sessions with the presence of Imam Reza alayhi salam and the followers of the other religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Zoroastrianism. And in that session, so many questions and answers, we can say, were done by both sides, Imam al-Raza and the followers of the other religions. And Imam al-Raza answered them according to their own books. First of all, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, give us a little bit details of the main intention of Ma'mun al-Abbasi to hold such sessions and such gatherings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, we know that in the history, Aima alayhi musallatu wasalam, or the infallible imams, they were under the surveillance, or the, we can say, like a kind of observation of the rulers of the time. And Ma'mun al-Abbasi was one of those rulers, the Abbasid rulers, who was the ruler at the time of Imam Rida alayhi salatu wasalam. We know that obviously Banu Abbas and the Abbasid caliphates, they wanted this rulership of the Muslim Ummah for themselves.
Yes.
Whereas the real ruler of the Muslim Ummah were the infallible imams. And caliphate should be given, like the status of the caliphate should be given to these personalities. On the other hand, we know that Imam Radha alayhi salam was a famous personality because he was from the descendants of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there were many people who were visiting him in Medina, since obviously Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, his grandfather, he had the university, an open university, where thousands of students were studying. So this family, the Imam's family, obviously it was famous. So somehow Mamun wanted to control him, and he doesn't wanted them to become famous, number one. Yes. On the other hand, obviously the zakat and the alms which were given, they were going to the Imams. So he wanted to control that as well. On the other hand, because Mamun was in the territory of the Persian, can say like state or emperorship, where like Islam was, the people were converted to Islam. Here, there were many people who were the lovers of Ahlul Bayt. And he always had this fear that these lovers of Ahlul Bayt will one day, you know, they will raise against him.
Yes, okay.
So he wanted to control them as well.
That's right.
So there were many reasons. And the main reason was to basically somehow legitimate his rulership as a legal rulership. And whatever he performs in the, in his government, it is all legal because the infallible imam is next to him. So
that's
these
right.
were the common, we can say,
that's
like
right. And the
reasons.
People, Brother Sajjad Haider, believed very much in the presence of Imam Ali ibn Musa Reza in Merv, Khurasan, the then Persia of that times, and Ma'mun al-Abbasi knew about this fame of the Imam.
Yeah.
So maybe by holding such debates and sessions, he wanted to ruin the fame of the Imam through this knowledge. He might understood that, for example, the Imam might not be able to answer some of the questions of the other religions, for example, Christianity, Judaism, or Zoroastrianism.
Yeah.
Is it?
No doubt that he was kind of skeptical about the real personality of Imam. If even if he was, he knew this, the love for the this authority and love for ruling the people, that normally intrigues people to do actions against their own good judgment. So even if he knew, maybe he was not fair with himself.
Okay.
But in there's a reality, no doubt, that he was planning in a way that every... You see that for... It's a kind of a plot and a kind of, if you see the historical sequence of these things, that if it was just knowing about the personality of Imam, he could have sessions with Imam and solve his intellectual problems. But I think there was a plot.
Mm-hmm.
And in some of the narrations which we read, we find that, for example, with the theologian of Khorasan, and he was named, I think, Sulaiman or Salman.
Yes.
He asks him and tells him that, only for once, I want you to overcome Imam. For once.
Uh-huh.
Why? And to prove that he's infallible. He's a person like us. He said, only one time, I want you to overcome him.
Okay.
Just a question, just a problem, just a, any
matter, any
matter
subject, yes.
That he says, I don't know.
Uh-huh.
For a, one stance of
and
his.
And he was not
to
successful.
Prove that he's infallible. And it was to show that the normal people, the ordinary people, the Muslims generally, that this is like us. This the personality you are loving, and this sacred personality you think that the progeny of Prophet is infallible. He wants to prove practically that this is the wrong idea. So
that's right.
It was for himself. It was a very intelligent plan to bring every time a new scholar to prove that Imam was. The result was totally وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ.
Yes.
And the result was against him. The more he brought scholars, the more the aspects of the great knowledge and the ethical and spiritual and intellectual aspects of Imam were becoming more clear to people. So in one of the sayings, Imam also himself mentions this, that actually I am dealing with the multi-layer things. So in one, there is a the political thought.
Yes.
And there is the intellectual scenario where there are many disputes and new disputes are coming into the Muslim world. So Imam was dealing with both of them. Imam was trying to deal with the plot which Mamun had, and also to guide people in the right way.
That's all right. So that's very good. Very good, Brother Sajjad had a nice elaboration. Thank you very much. But what were the main topics, I mean the themes of these debates, Brother Said Mohsen?
Well, obviously, there were no main topics, we can see, obviously, because the first dialogue which was happened, Mamun al-Rashid has called four different, the people from four different religions.
Religions, okay.
Like the Christians, the Jews, and there were other groups who were called, and they were asked to do debate with Imam. And it was general. So basically, as brother has mentioned, it was a matter that any topic can be discussed in that, obviously, session. And the only thing they want to hear is that he should say, like, I don't know. So we cannot say generally it was the main theme. But obviously, on the other hand, we see because it was between different religions, among different religions. So the main topic was, we can say, about God, mm-hmm. that who is God, or maybe, you know, why Christians, they believe that, for example, Jesus is the Son of God, whereas okay, Muslims Trinity. Believe, yes, the Muslim believes that he's the prophet. And similarly with others was the same thing.
That's all right. And is it true that Imam answered their questions according to their own books? I mean, for example, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it shows Imam's mastery over these languages, especially Hebrew language, isn't it?
Well, obviously, the history tells us that the Imam has answered everyone from their own book, from their own resources. And this is the way we do dialogue. You know, the dialogue doesn't mean that, for example, if I'm a Muslim, I'm doing a dialogue with a Christian, I bring proofs from the Quran and he brings proof from the Bible. That is not the way of doing dialogue. The dialogue is in a way that you prove something from their own book.
Okay.
For example, if I want someone to believe in Islam, I need to bring proofs from their book. Mm-hmm. And if they want me to become Christian, for example, or Jew, they need to bring something from the Quran.
That's right.
As this is happening today, obviously, okay. when the dialogues are happening. So basically, this is true. That's the first thing. The second thing is, obviously, when we talk about the knowledge of Imam, they have the ilm or the knowledge which has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Which is known as ilm al-ladunni, which has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they do not have this ordinary knowledge that we have.
Mm-hmm.
And the difference is when we talk about the knowledge, we are gaining knowledge.
Yes.
We come to this world.
To acquire
obviously
we're
born, we acquire knowledge. Yes. We spend some time in learning alphabets, for example, and then the other things. Whereas the imams, when we talk about them, the ilm is been given to them. It is something which is in them.
Mm-hmm.
And they do have the knowledge of it, and we believe that.
Especially in the modern world, when you talk about such themes, it is very much difficult to understand what does it mean by ilm al-ladunni, I mean the God-given knowledge. And it, because the people usually think that the type of knowledge we are talking about is the science in the laboratories, but it is not. Yeah. I mean the nature and the, we can say, the very nature of such type of knowledge is very much different.
It's not hard to believe because, you know, in the prophets, even we see like Jesus, the prophet Jesus, alayhi salam, when he came in front of, you know, the people, when Lady Mary, salamu alayhi, she brought.
Yes.
So he started to talk.
Yes.
Like, I am the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm the abd of Allah, servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I've been sent to you.
In the cradle.
So we have all these things. There are many other examples in the history. So when we refer to the history, we find all these stories, and these are the true history, that no one has denied it.
And you know, Ma'mun al-Abbasi and the Abbasis were famous to create the golden age of the science and knowledge. But all of a sudden, an imam who is under the control, under the supervision, and is not a man from the laboratory, is a man from the lineage of Prophet Muhammad, comes and answers all the questions on theology, the history of religion, Trinity, and this and that. So this must be a real big disgrace for Ma'mun al-Abbasi, isn't it?
Yeah, no doubt that there's a lot of difference, a clear difference between a person with a materialistic perspective about the life and the world, and who has based his own activities, whether they are knowledge-related or whether they are his related to his action, is based on the materialistic goals, with a person who has a, who has not limited himself to just the materialistic aspect, a person who has is related in one aspect, he is related to the divinity, to the God. In he has a spiritual, a higher level of spiritual relation with Allah, and ethically he has the greatest qualities of moral excellences.
Yes.
And in practice, he is a role model for action, for good deeds. So such a personality is totally different. It's actually, for if you go to the mentality and psychology of such people who want to have the hegemony and rule the world, they see such personality as a challenge for themselves.
Okay.
He sees that there is a person, he is more wise than me, he's spiritually more powerful than me, he rules the hearts of people.
That's
and
right.
How he that it's the irony of the history, you know, that we come to the such rulers who have the this dream of becoming the role model for whole universe and human society, and then they come with the to, when they see such personalities like Imam Reza alayhi salam, so that envy works here, and the hatred which results in the a result of their envy towards such personality, instead of being having submission to such personalities and giving them place to guide humanity towards their goals, they try to fight them. And that's an irony of history, that
that's
always
right.
the kings and the people of power were acting with the prophets in such a negative way. So it's
that's right. They say that the tomb of Imam Reza alayhi salam and Harun al-Rashid are in the same place. But see, nowadays, who is visiting who? The people go to visit Imam Reza alayhi salam and not Harun al-Rashid, with his greatest palace. You know that he was one of the greatest Abbasid kings, and his son Ma'mun al-Abbasi. You know, they had really big empire, but they are not remembered today. Imam Reza alayhi salam is remembered today. People in the city of Mashhad, called Merv or Khorasan at that time, you know, they go there, they pay visit over there. And the soul of such people like the imams really is helpful to them today in a very positive way.
Sorry to interrupt you. Even Quran has cited such a thing. In الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَيَجْعَلُوا لَهُمُ الرَّحْمَنُ وُدَّ. It's a reality. It's a reality that someone who is embarked on the journey of submission to Allah, and he's embarked on the path of faith and good deeds, Allah says, I will put his love and the attraction towards him in hearts of people.
Very good.
So in all the history, if you see that we have philosophers in the history, we have reformists, we have different influential personalities in the history, but at the end, when you see after the centuries, even now, the one who is ruling on the hearts of people is
right.
the personalities like Imam Reza alayhi salam, the
That's
prophets.
Right. That's right.
So
there is a famous quote by his father, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, referring to his son Ali, and says that your brother Ali ibn Musa is the most knowledgeable among the progeny of the prophet. You know, and this really, and as I said, I think in other programs, believing in Imam Reza alayhi salam means that you believe in 12 imams, because there is no denomination or we can say Shiite sect created after Imam Reza alayhi salam. So he is really the missing link in these chains of imamate. It shows the great position of this holy imam. We have the chance of having this imam and his holy shrine in our country, Islamic Republic of Iran, in Mashhad. And today is the birthday anniversary of Imam Reza alayhi salam. May Allah give us the chance of paying the visit and homage to the city of Mashhad and the holy shrine and holy chamber of Imam Reza alayhi salam. Thank you very much for your presence in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you talking about the debates of Imam Reza alayhi salam with the followers of other religions. We would like to express again our congratulations on the birthday anniversary of Imam Reza alayhi salam. If you got a chance and paid a visit to the city of Mashhad and Imam Reza Holy Shrines, do not forget us in your prayers and supplications. For more information on this program and to download for free our other episodes of this program, you can visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Assalamu alaikum, Ya Ali ibn Musa Reza.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone. Since today is the auspicious 11th of the month of Zilqa'dah, the birthday anniversary of the Holy Prophet's 8th infallible heir, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, let us contemplate on one of his sayings, on the blessings of the presence of the divinely ordained Imam in society. The Imam is a kind father, a helper brother, a compassionate mother to a minor child, and a refuge for servants in severe calamities.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Ladies and gentlemen, Salamun Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio from Iran. This is today's special and today is an special day. Today is the birthday anniversary of Shia's 8th Imam, Imam Reza, peace be upon him. Congratulations to all of you. Ladies and gentlemen, dear Muslim brothers and sisters all over the world. First, let's look at the calendar. Today, Saturday, is the 11th of Zilqa'dah, 1443 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 21st of Hordad, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 11th of June, 2022 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Again, please accept our congratulations on the birthday anniversary of our Imam, Imam Reza, peace be upon him. Allahumma salli ala Ali ibn Musa Ridha al-Murtada al-Imam al-Taqi al-Naqi. O Allah, send blessings upon Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, the contented, the spotlessly pure leader, and your authority on the face of the earth, and below it, the truthful and the martyr, perpetually abundant blessings that are pure and continue ceaselessly, the best of the blessings that you have sent upon any of your chosen ones. Today is the 11th of the sacred month of Zilqa'dah, the day when the 8th infallible successor of the Prophet of Islam was born. He was the son of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam, while his mother was the most virtuous lady of her era, named Najma. He was named Ali in honor of the one and only commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the first infallible Imam in Shia school of thought. His knowledge, like that of the Prophet and other infallible members of the Ahlul Bayt, was God-given. His trode in the footsteps of his father and forefather in enlightening the Ummah in those critical days of the tyrannical rule of the usurper Abbasid regime. He earned the epithet of Reza, or the one pleased with the will of Allah, whatever the circumstances. He was brought to distant Khorasan in northern Iran, where the crafty self-styled caliph Mamun had made the city of Merv the capital of the Abbasid realm. After almost 3 years in Khorasan, where he demonstrated his qualities to guide the seekers of truth, Imam Reza was martyred through a fatal dose of poison by Mamun in the city of Tus, which is known today as Mashhad, or place of martyrdom. Today is the birthday anniversary of Shia's 8th Imam, Imam Reza. Peace be upon him. Congratulations to all dear Muslim brothers and sisters. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. The present episode coincides with the graceful birth anniversary of the 8th infallible Imam Ali ibn Musa Ridha alayhi salam. First of all, on behalf of myself and all my colleagues here, I express my best wishes to the audience. And here in this regard, it must be indicated that A few important characteristics of Imam Ridha alayhi salam are going to be reviewed. The first one is that Imam Ridha alayhi salam had a very high self-esteem. Although quite apparently and formally Imam Ridha alayhi salam was chosen as the prince of the Umayyad dynasty, Imam Ridha alayhi salam never paid the least attention to this kind of formal and political princehood. Already Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam indicated that that kind of formal responsibility apparently conferred on him added nothing to the value and the status of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. And then Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam indicated that when he used to be in Medina, his handwriting and his order written by his own graceful and helpful hand used to solve the problems of people here and there in the world. And it was far better for him than when he was free in the city of Medina, so that he would go here and there and to communicate with local people quite freely. And this kind of indication proves that Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam was rather unhappy with the case of being selected as a prince in the court of the Abbasid rulers of the time. And this, amongst other evidence, shows that Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha alayhi salam never believed in the authority and authenticity of the Abbasid dynasty. Rather, Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, wherever possible, wanted to draw the attention of people that the Abbasid dynasty was in fact the usurpers of the rightful status of the infallible imams to guide the people and to hold the direction of people to the right path.
Ali Musa Reza, Ali Musa Reza, Ali Musa Reza, Ya Ali Musa Reza, Ali Musa Reza, Ali Musa Reza, Ali Musa Reza, Ya Ali Musa Reza.
On the continuation of today's special, Imam Reza's knowledge of all languages. An example of his being the most knowledgeable person is that he could speak all languages. Al-Sindi has reported, "When I was in India, I heard that Allah had an Arab proof, so I went out to seek him. I was guided to Al-Reza, peace be upon him, and I went to him. I could not speak Arabic. I greeted him in Sindhi, my language, and he greeted me in my own language. I asked him in Sindhi, and he answered me in it. I said to him, I have heard that Allah has an Arab argument, and I have gone out to seek him. He, peace be upon him, said to me, it is I. Ask me about whatever you desire. I asked him about my questions, and he answered them in my own language." Abu Sa'd has said, "Al-Reza, peace be upon him, spoke to people in their own languages. I asked him about his quality, and he replied, I am Allah's proof over his creatures. Allah does not appoint over a people a proof who does not speak their own language. Have you not heard the words of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib? We have been given sound judgment. Is this not his knowledge of languages? Congratulations on the birth anniversary of the proof of Allah, Imam al-Reza, peace be upon him."
The Holy Shrine of Imam Reza alayhi salam.
This is today's special on the birthday anniversary of Imam Reza. Let's look at an interesting point about Mashhad, the land of miracles. Once a small village, soon transformed into a great metropolis by the presence of the holy shrine of Imam Reza alayhi salam, called as Mashhadur Reza, that means tomb sanctuary of Imam Reza, peace be upon him, also briefly called Mashhad, which is also one of the most extensively visited pilgrimage centers in the world. Miracles regularly occur at the holy shrine of Imam Reza, and hence the holy city of Mashhad is also famous as the land of miracles. the magnificent and marvelous buildings and structures in the Holy Shrine of Imam Reza comprises one of the oldest and most beautiful religious and historical monuments in the world. The grand complex of the Holy Shrine is round in structure, which includes six country yards or sahn. The Goharshad Mosque, Rezavi University of Islamic Sciences, Islamic Researchers Foundation, museums, the Central Library Complex, offices, hospitals, in and the buildings for performing ablutions. There are many traditions concerning the merit of Imam Reza's ziyarah or pilgrimage in general, and in some its sawab, that means the spiritual reward, is concerned to be equal to that of the martyrdom of the martyrs of Badr, the war of the Badr. And in still other traditions, its sawab is considered equal to that of a Hajj pilgrimage.
Imam Rida alayhi salam, as a man of God, of course, exemplified and displayed beautiful characteristics, lessons for humanity. His legacy lives on today. And it's important when it comes to understanding his life to be able to appreciate certain aspects of his characteristics. He was the crystallization of the highest moral standards, as his grandfather, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, was. His grandfather, the Holy Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, as well as all of his fathers of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam. Imam al-Ridha focused especially upon morality, upon akhlaq, upon the conduct of human beings. He not only spoke about this in numerous occasions, but acted upon it as well. We find that, for instance, he would talk to people about the quality of humility. He would say, "At-tawadhu darajat." He would say, humility constitutes of levels. Minha an ya'rifu al-mar'u qadra nafsih. The human being should understand the limitations of oneself. Fayunziluha manzilatiha biqalbin salim. That the human being should understand that with a submissive heart, one is insignificant before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he would say, لا يحب أن يأتي إلى أحد إلا مثل ما يؤتى إليه. That he, this individual, does not like to do to anyone except from what he does to people. إن رأى سيئة درأها بحسنة. If he does a bad deed, immediately he seeks good actions. كاظم الغيظ. He swallows his anger. عاف عن الناس. He forgives people. والله يحب المحسنين. And Allah loves the good doers. And you find that Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam manifested this himself in his actions.
Dear brothers and sisters, this is today's special on a special day. Today is the birthday anniversary of Imam Reza. Congratulations, happy Eid to all of you, dear brothers and sisters, and have a nice time.
Let us rejoice indeed, this is the day of Eid. Let us rejoice indeed, for this is the day of
Eid. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A country of nearly 10 million people, Sweden is usually referred to as a utopian society, mainly for its cradle-to-grave welfare state. Politicians like Bernie Sanders and Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez have heaped praise on Sweden as the political system of their dreams. Yet this Swedish model is uglier than it might appear to be. As Swedish stand-up comedian Magnus Bettner once said, "We're a nation of beautiful people singing happy songs in stylish modernist apartments, but that's not how we Swedes see ourselves. We have a very, very dark side, and I think you're only just finding out about it now." For more than a century, Swedes from Alfred Nobel to teen climate activist Greta Thunberg have been lecturing the world on peace, justice and progress while turning a blind eye to the more disturbing elements of their own history. Swedes suppress the memory of their nation's long-standing slave trade as one of the pillars of their economy. The country was also a major supplier of iron chains used in the slave trade. The Swedes traded slaves up to the mid-19th century. During most of World War II, the Swedes had a willing collaboration with Nazi Germany, even while technically maintaining neutrality. In the words of Elisabeth Asbrink, "Sweden managed to maneuver itself through the war without officially taking sides, so all the people in Sweden who wanted Hitler to win, and there were many of them, never had to deal with the consequences of the stigma that collaborators in the occupied countries received." They also don't discuss the 63,000 of their fellow citizens who were forcibly sterilized right up until 1976 to keep the welfare system free of children who might inherit mental or physical disabilities. In fact, Sweden has never been an ideal place for women. The country's rape statistics are among the highest in Europe. In Sweden, almost every second, a woman reports lifetime exposure to some kind of serious violence, of which 65% is sexual harassment and 20% is sexual violence.
As a woman, you know that these things happen, but that what was overwhelming was that it was so common, and especially the testimonies from the cultural sector, from artists, from actresses. I feel quite encouraged and empowered by all these testimonies from different sectors of the Swedish society, that the tolerance on sexual harassment is really over now.
Rape survivors in Sweden continue to face barriers in accessing justice, and few investigations have led to prosecution and conviction. Moreover, Sweden is a destination country for women trafficked from countries such as Romania, Russia, and Nigeria for the purpose of commercial sexual exploitation. Meanwhile, around 25.5 thousand cases of abuse against children below 18 years of age were reported to the Swedish authorities in 2020. A 2006 report released by Global Monetary on the commercial sexual exploitation of children found systemic faults in Sweden, including allowing child pornography to be viewed and failing to care properly for children caught up in sex trafficking.
The sexual exploitation of vulnerable people, vulnerable children, is never acceptable. But when it is perpetrated by people in positions of power, people we entrust to help and protect, it rightly sickens and disgusts, and it should compel us to take action.
A steep increase in immigration since 2011 has tested the limits of Swedish generosity. Back in November 2021, Stockholm abandoned its heroic rhetoric of welcoming refugees just to adopt the harsh language only far-right nativists of the Sweden Democrats Party used in 2015. Sweden now forcibly returns asylum seekers despite the worsening security situation in the country of origin.
Really, I don't know, because yesterday I seen the TV and the internet. This is, I think this is not really, because this is writing this 80,000 people this go back to the country. But which people, which country, I don't know. And I think this is only speak.
On the other hand, racism is blighting Swedish society, and people of African descent face daily harassment and hate crimes. The anti-immigration, anti-Islam Sweden Democrats is now the largest party in southern Sweden and the third largest party in the Swedish parliament. According to the UN Working Group of Experts of People of African Descent, a real fear within the communities, especially for young black men, is that they could be violently attacked at any time. As a result of structural racism, black people in Sweden have reduced access to healthcare and education, while the police view them as criminals rather than a vulnerable community that needs protection. While Sweden is no longer open to the desperate people coming from war-stricken countries, it is still a safe haven for the Mujahedin-e Khalq organization, the MKO, a terrorist group which has assassinated tens of thousands of Iranian citizens since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. Meanwhile, over the last 20 years, Sweden has gone from having one of the lowest to one of the highest levels of gun violence in Europe, worse than Italy or Eastern Europe. The increase in gun homicide in Sweden is closely linked to criminal melee in socially disadvantaged areas. Swedish Minister of Finance, Magdalena Andersson, boasted last year that her Swedish Social Democratic Party added 7,000 new police officers, built more prisons, and drafted laws creating 30 new crimes. In the land of generous welfare, the Roma people, primarily citizens of Romania and Bulgaria, continue to face discriminatory treatment, with many sleeping in tents or temporary settlements on the outskirts of the cities. Surprisingly enough, Stockholm has failed to recognize its own indigenous Sami people's rights.
The Swedish government needs to stop the colonization of Sápmi. We believe that the climate, the environment, clean air, water, reindeer herding, indigenous rights, and the future of humanity should be prioritized before and above the short-term profit of a company, a British mining company.
The major preacher of human rights has been selling arms to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates since 1998, with most of the sales over the past decade. That's while the two Arab countries have been involved since 2015 in a bloody war against Yemen. There is no sign of a slowdown in this arms sales relationship. Sweden's arms manufacturer Saab opened an office in Abu Dhabi in 2017. The question is, how can Sweden be a peace broker if it's also selling the arms that make the war in Yemen possible? By and large, Sweden is using its undeserved benevolent reputation as a mask for serious violations of human rights on its soil.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.